This is indeed the greatest week all time in the history of forever. Looking back on your life, what have been some of the most exciting events which you certainly remember to this day? What have been some of the most formative experiences of your life that have shaped who you are today? And every one of us, in one degree or another, at least at some point in our life, have experienced a time, an event, a holiday, a ball game, a championship, a worship service, or a conference, or something, or welcoming a new child, or saying goodbye to a loved one, or these types of formative experiences in our lives. They shape who we are. And these are some of the most significant events, days, weeks, periods, seasons in the history of our lives. And indeed, Palm Sunday, which we celebrate the triumphal entry of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the King of Israel into Jerusalem, was indeed the inception of the all-time greatest week in the history of not just his life here on earth, but the history of forever. This is good stuff. Because Christ, his triumphal entry, was the fulfillment of long ago prophecy. Serious, crazy prophecy. It was the longing of every heart, the fulfillment thereof. And his triumphal entry was the demonstration of divine glory as he is indeed King of kings and Lord of lords. Look at Matthew chapter 21, here in verse 1, here. And it says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a colt tied, a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me.'" And verse 3, "And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them. All this," look at verse 4, "all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Zechariah, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" Palm Sunday is the fulfillment of long ago prophecy. And first of all, there's several dynamics of this prophecy. One, the nature of his entrance into Jerusalem. What would it look like? The timing of his entrance, but also it gives us insight into his future, the reality, the inevitability of his future re-entrance into the land, into Jerusalem, when he returns in his second coming to the earth. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah is tucked away at the end of the Old Testament in the so-called dark continent of the Bible, unfortunately, where known as the Minor Prophets. Zechariah is actually a very long book in the Minor Prophets, and when we hear the term Minor Prophets in the Bible, it's not to say that the prophecies uttered by these faithful godly men are of lesser importance than the major prophets. It's just that the Minor Prophets are significantly smaller books, particularly in comparison to Isaiah and Jeremiah. And so, tucked away in the Minor Prophets, we have Zechariah.
in chapter 9, in verse 9. And here we see this text right here, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion," which Matthew, he records in his record, his account of the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry, the nation of Israel, and the gospel which bears his name. And so we see right here, Zechariah 9 and verse 9, the nature of his entrance. And it's fascinating here, and we see in Matthew chapter 21, the Lord Jesus, he sends two of his disciples. Now, listen, every one of us have probably run errands. Particularly as far as, you know, adults and young people that are of age to be able to drive and things. And so every one of us have run errands. And I don't know about you, but I've never run an errand in which my wife has given me instructions, you know, a shopping list type of thing, and given me instructions, and that she already knew, she already anticipated who I was going to see while out and about. Because I don't know about you, but when I run errands around here, I run into people I know. And you know, you probably do the same. And something a little different, not necessarily accustomed to from where I hail from. So put it this way, it was, you go out, and it was fascinating because Lori's parents visited a weekend or so ago for her birthday and everything, and you know, we went out to eat and everything, and it was crazy. It was like there was a ton of people in the restaurant, which we knew. But anyway, did we anticipate that? Well, I mean, we could have, but this is different what the Lord Jesus is talking about here. Because check this out here in verse 2. He says, "Go immediately, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." See, that's exactly what happened. How did the Lord, was this a hunch? Did he have kind of a two-way radio, kind of this earbud, you know, FBI type of spyglass thing, because he had some guys, you know, hid out behind the house over there in that town? Is that the case? Was this just a good assumption and estimation that he was making here about what was going to happen over there? Absolutely not. So how in the world will the Lord Jesus be able to prophesy that what his disciples are going to encounter over there? Who is Jesus Christ? He's not just some guy. I mean, he is the living God who possesses all knowledge. He is omniscient. He knows everything, everywhere, at all time, in the history of forever. He knows everything. And he says, look in verse 4, he says, all this, and that was just the short term. But check this out. The long term nature of his fulfillment is such that, check this out, all this was done that it might be fulfilled by the prophet Zechariah. So there is the short-term fulfillment. He said, hey, go over here. This is what you're going to find. And the Lord Jesus, knew, of course, he spoke the long-term fulfillment. He actually gave, the one that gave Zechariah the words to speak as the Holy One of Israel. So the nature of Christ's entrance into Jerusalem was accordingly, as far as blessed is he, as far as the colt, the foal of a donkey, and everything. And so it's fascinating here because not only is there, this is the prophetic fulfillment of the nature of his entrance, but check this out. This will blow your socks off. Turn over to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. That's a funny expression, isn't it? Blow your socks off. Wonder where that came from. So Daniel chapter 9. So Daniel, in the middle of the, just to the right of center, in the middle of the Old Testament, Daniel was part of the major prophets. And he was a young man when he was carted along with many other ripe with potential young people, carted off into captivity to ancient Babylon. And you know, if you ever feel like an exile living in a pagan society in which we do today, well, we stand in good company with the saints of old, as Daniel was God's man in the epitome of ungodly government. And the Lord actually raised him up eventually that he became the prime minister to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. But check this out. In Daniel chapter 9, tucked away in this prophecy, which dispensational scholars recognize as the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel, and the charts and that depict this and demonstrate the 70 weeks of Daniel are classic. There's many of them, and some of them just totally boggle your mind as far as basically drawing out a picture of what is going on here. But check this out. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25 gives us insight into the timing of Messiah's entrance into Jerusalem. Look at verse 25. He says this. He says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to rebuild, to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah means anointed one, and it's the same thing as Christ, Christos. So when we say that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus Christ my Lord and Savior, basically we're saying Jesus Messiah. He, until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times." You say, huh? What was that? All right, so check this out. In our modern vernacular, when we use the word dozen, what are we referring to? How many? We're talking about 12 donuts, right, guys? Go get 12 donuts. What is it? Baker's dozen is 13, right? I don't totally understand that, but hey, and when we teach our kids, hey, when we say a couple, that's two, a few is three, several is four or more. So, but anyway, it's more consistent as far as a dozen. But check this out. In the Jewish culture, when they would use the term week, it meant something very different than when we refer to in our culture as week. When we talk about a week, what are we talking about? We're talking about a period of time which encompasses 7 days. In their culture, they also had the term week, which referred to weeks of years. So a week in their culture would refer to a grouping of 7 years. So this is fascinating here. Let me share with you what the late Dr. Adrian Rogers said about this. He says, according to this verse, the countdown would commence with a commandment by King Artaxerxes to restore and build Jerusalem. And he says it is documented as occurring on March 14, 445 B.C. See, Daniel, he said, was given two sets of numbers here in this verse. And it says, all right, look at it, it says 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Roger says that to describe the period of time between the announcement to the coming of the king, 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 62 weeks, basically. And so when we say, just like I said, as far as in the Jewish culture, a week was basically a group of 7 years. So check this out. So 7 weeks would be, how many years would 7 weeks be? 7 times 7 is 49 years. And we can draw this on the market board. The time it would take to rebuild the city. And 62 weeks would be basically 62 weeks of years. 62 times 7 is how much? 434. And so added together, what's 434 plus 49. It's 483 years. You follow me? 483 years. And check this out. He says that the Lord Jesus Christ arrived in Jerusalem. How many years later, after Daniel 9:25, do you suppose the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem?
483 years.
How was that going to happen? He said, you can do the number yourself. One key point you must know is that in the Jewish calendar, this is just really wild. In the Jewish calendar, how many days do we have in our calendar? 365. Well, what about a leap year? It's like, well, all right, I get you. But in the Jewish calendar, it was 360 years. It's 360 days, excuse me. Not 360. Therefore, 483 years times 360 days, do the math, makes a total of how many days? 173,880 days. All right, say it five times fast. See, we know precisely, he said, when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Because we got the previous day, and he says, April 6, 32 AD. Believe it or not, that was exactly how many days after the pronouncement in Daniel 9? 173,880 days after the commandment to restore Jerusalem. Isn't that cool? See, Jesus, in fulfillment of prophecy, rode into the city as king on the exact day Daniel, the prophet, had prophesied 483 years before his triumphal entry. It is no coincidence. How in the world could God do that? How in the world could the Lord Jesus tell his disciples, hey, go over here, get a colt, the foal of a donkey? Hey, how did Jesus know it was going to be there? He's omniscient. How did the Lord God prophesy the exact timing, not only the nature of his coming, but the timing of his coming? Not only is the Lord God omniscient, all-knowing, he is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. That's the God we serve. Isn't that good? Yes. And check this out back in our text in Matthew 21. Matthew 21. And the fulfillment of all these things gives us assurance of one thing. That just as sure as our Savior rode into Jerusalem in his first coming, as indeed the Son of David. When's the last time you read Revelation? Revelation chapter 19 gives us insight into one of the most, indeed it will be gruesome, but it will be glorious. And the greatness of God's glory will be displayed in a way perhaps not seen ever before. Because in Revelation chapter 19, turn over there, right, the last book of your Bible, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. The first time the Lord Jesus came as king, what was he riding? He was riding a colt, the foal of a donkey. Just as Solomon, David's son, did. He rode a donkey. It's been said that in times of peace, kings would ride a donkey. Because the Lord Jesus, he came in his first coming as the Prince of Peace. Amen? Bridging the gap between God and man, and how to have that we can enjoy a relationship of peace with our living God and Savior. He came as the Prince of Peace. But the next time the Lord Jesus comes to this earth, is he going to be riding a colt, the foal of a donkey? Look at Revelation 19 and verse 11. This is indeed crazy, but this also will blow your socks off. It says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white donkey? No, a white horse, a war horse. And he who sat on him was called wimpy and pansy-like, like a sissy. But now it says, faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and wants to make a treaty, a diplomatic contract with his enemies. Is that what it was saying? No, he judges and makes war. He's not coming to negotiate. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Fire in his eyes. And on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Was that his blood? No, it was the blood of his enemies. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him, and on white horses. And he's bringing friends with him. He's not coming to make friends and influence people. He's coming to lay the smack down in a heavy duty fashion. And now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself, he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, undiluted wrath. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written. One guy even described this as a tattoo. I don't know about that, but hey, perhaps. But check this out. This is what it says. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's a good tattoo, if it is indeed one. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. In other words, when you see buzzards flying around, what are they doing? When they're circling, what are they doing? Well, they smell, hey, they're thinking, hey, it's supper time. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus will do. He's going to unleash wrath, judgment, and fury upon his enemies. This isn't going to be a peaceful entrance. This is called the Battle of Armageddon, before he establishes the kingdom of heaven on earth. So just as sure as the Lord Jesus came the first time riding on a colt the foal of a donkey, he will indeed come yet again to this earth, bringing judgment and making war upon his enemies. And the scripture says that the blood will be so high up to the girdles on the horse, the horses riding in the valley of Megiddo over there in the Holy Land. The Lord is just, and one day he will indeed bring it to pass just as he came here. But this should also speak to us as far as dispensational considerations. This should also speak to us in manifold measure of the blessed hope that we have in the rapture of the church, the body of Christ. Because the Pauline revelation teaches that the Lord Jesus, he will come again before he returns to this earth. He will come again. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let me show you this here. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we see some of the explicit details which Paul's gospel lays out for us regarding the nature of the pre-tribulational secret return of Christ, otherwise known as the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, check this out here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In verse 16, right at the end of the chapter there, it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. See, the Lord Jesus, he is going to come, he's going to descend in the clouds, and he's going to catch us, the church, the body of Christ, all believers in the dispensation of grace, from the front end with the Apostle Paul to the back end, the fullness of the Gentiles becomes in, as Romans 11, 25 speaks to that, and that he will catch away his church before he declares war on this world in the outpouring of his prophesied judgment in the tribulation period, in resuming his prophetic plan to purpose the nation of Israel. So the rapture will be the close of his mystery program, what he's doing today in grace. And so we look forward to this time. And the urgency of living on mission for Christ is such that Christ's return is imminent. There are no signs of the times, if you will. And people say, oh, we hear wars and rumors of wars and all these types of things. Christ is coming soon. Well, yes, he is coming soon, but not because of headlines. 1948 or whatever. None of these things are indicative of Christ's imminent return. His return has always been imminent in the dispensation of grace today. Yes, there are trends in which Scripture speaks to, but the urgency of our lives ought to be characterized by a dead serious, yet sober-mindedness, yet at the same time, the balance thereof is that God has called us to enjoy the goodness of hand in life, of His hand in our lives, but to be not so full of jocularity that we lose sight of the urgency of what He's called us to do because who He has called us to be in Christ. So let's go on in Matthew chapter 21 in our text. And as we do so, may we always remember that the peaceful nature and exact timing of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem was the perfect fulfillment of prophecy uttered long ago, thus confirming the reality of his future re-entrance as the conquering king ordained to rule and reign. And so it's important for us to ask ourselves these questions. How well does God know the details of our lives? If God
orchestrated and prophesied that, hey, the exact timing hundreds of years before of Messiah's entrance into Jerusalem, does he know the details of our lives just as well today? Absolutely. God, he reigns in majesty supreme as the great I am. And how well does he orchestrate the details of our lives? And listen, we can never underestimate what God is doing, and we ought to live every day with a sense of eager anticipation of what he is going to do. And how much does he desire faith to trust him in the details of our lives? I was reminded of this past week when I received an email from one of our missionaries, Joyce Anderson. Her and her husband were boarding a flight from Ho Chi Minh City up north to another city in Vietnam. And mind you, in Vietnam, she says there's 96 million people and very slim to nil amount of people know English. And she said that in her letter that she heard a Christian speaker say before, and rightly so, that he could prove the nature of the personal God in which we serve by sheer virtue of the testimony of who sits next to him on an airplane. And so she said that every time she flies, she prays that the Lord would bless her with an opportunity to speak of Christ to somebody sitting nearby her on the airplane. And some of you guys have been on some really long flights. Captive audience. You still want to be polite and respectful, but check this out. She sits down. There is a woman over there in the window seat, earbuds in, listening to something on her phone, and an empty seat between them. They're getting ready to take off. And then at the last minute, a young lady, you know, boards the airplane, and just she's all flustered and everything. And where do you think she's going to sit? Right next to Joyce. And this woman's trying to fumble through the overhead compartment to get her carry-on baggage in there. And Joyce is thinking, oh, this woman's probably never really flown before and just trying to figure out where to, you know, trying to find the flight and all this. And so she's helping this woman and with get everything. And so this woman plops down in the seat next to her and she introduces herself. And you know what? What language do you think this woman speaks? English. Out of 96 million people, few to no people, very very little people speak English. This woman speaks English. And and you know what? I give you one guess who she had never heard of before. Jesus Christ. And Joyce is sitting next to her, and who do you think they talk about? And by the end of the flight, this woman turns out to be a flight attendant as well. And Joyce is, yes, she's flown before. And Joyce is sharing with her about the love of Jesus Christ. And this woman thanked her for showing her kindness at the end of a very rough day. Glorious. We serve a personal God that we can trust. And check this out in verse 6. He says, so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down the branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. As the kids read, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. And it's fascinating, when they cried out, Hosanna, and as the kids reminded us, it means save now. And we're reminded in Luke chapter 24, and the guys who encountered the Lord Jesus on the road to Emmaus in his post-resurrection ministry, 40-day time period there. And they're walking, they didn't recognize the Lord, and they were talking. The Lord Jesus asked about it, and they say, hey, are you like the only guy around here that hasn't heard about what's happened about Jesus of Nazareth, the guy who we expected as bringing the redemption of Israel? So when they cry out, Hosanna, what do you think they're crying? They're saying, save now. They're saying, Lord, deliver us, redeem us from the oppression and the tyranny which we endure, both in their temporal circumstances, but also from a heart of faith. Redeem us into the fullness of what you have called us to do and be as your people. They're crying out, Hosanna. And who are they saying Hosanna to? It says, Hosanna to the Son of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7 speaks of it. We referred to this last week, and this is the Davidic covenant. And it is this covenant which built upon the Abrahamic covenant with the Lord Yahweh had given to Abraham and his descendants. And he promised David that, hey, one of your family members is always going to be the king of Israel. So what do you think the significance of the Lord Jesus being called the Son of David is? It is the recognition that he is the fulfillment of the covenant that God gave to David. They're saying, Hosanna to who? The Son of David. Turn over right here, or to Mark chapter 11. What's great about Matthew, Mark, and Luke? They're called the Synoptic Gospels in Mark chapter 11. The Synoptic Gospels give us parallel accounts of the same event at a different angle. And oftentimes they give us additional or different details. Not wrong, just different. It's just different angles of like a crime scene, if you will. Or different takes on a movie or a ball game and just what happened. And so in Mark chapter 11, in verse 10, we see here, they're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But look what else they say here in verse 10. It says, blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. So not only is he the king of Israel as the son of David, but he vested in himself is the reign, the prophetic reign of Israel as God's people. The millennial kingdom of heaven established on earth. And they say, blessed is the kingdom of our father David. And this isn't just a metaphysical, spiritualized kingdom. This is actually a literal, real kingdom over real estate and people and land and territory. And if you ever wonder why there's such a hotbed of hostility over in that postage stamp piece of real estate over there, is because of these prophecies that the Lord has ordained for his people, and he's providentially preserving yet today. But I'll submit to you, even if they were annihilated, God could resurrect them from stones, from nothing at that. The reign of Israel. See the identity. Let's back over to Matthew 21. The identity of Christ as the Redeemer and King of Israel upon his triumphal entry into Jerusalem as the fulfillment of longing hearts confirms the reality of his future millennial reign in the kingdom of heaven on earth. The questions to ask ourselves this morning is this, is what kind of difference has Christ's redemption made in our lives? What kind of difference would Christ's redemption have made in their lives when they're saying, save now, Hosanna to the Son of David? How would we explain who Jesus Christ is to someone who has never heard? And what is the deepest longing of our heart and our soul? What do we cry out and say, Hosanna, blessed is he? What are we looking forward to? What do we get excited about? Look at this in verse 12 as we close out here in verse 12. Look at this. It says in Matthew 21 verse 12, he says, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple. It's like, well, he's ticked off now. Why? Because this holy place of God, look at it, verse 13. It is written, my house shall be called of a house of prayer for all nations. Elsewhere the scripture says, but you made it a den of thieves. The temple was to be a holy place, of a sacred place set apart for worship, a sanctuary of praise for the people of God to worship the living God. And these guys were making it into a marketplace. It was crazy. And so the Lord Jesus, as the Holy One of Israel, the prophet Isaiah, his favorite name for Yahweh is the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel, everywhere in the book of Isaiah. And the Lord Jesus, he is indeed the all-glorious embodiment of the Holy One of Israel.
holiness is such that it is absolute moral perfection and purity, and it means, as far as holiness in our lives, means the same thing, but also that our lives are to be set apart as very special unto the Lord in His service, as was the temple. And so, and that was the rub here, is the Lord Jesus is taking them to task. Because He not only is this, He's coming as the King, and the King is coming as the fulfillment of long ago prophecy. He is coming as the fulfillment of every longing heart, and He is coming as the fullness of glory divine. And check this out in verse 14. Then the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple. And what did He do? He healed them. Isaiah speaks of this. Is that when the lame walk and the lepers are cleansed and the blind see, is testimony that God is among you. God is in your midst. And so He's the Holy One of Israel. And who else is He? He's Yahweh Rapha. He's the Lord our healer. He is the healer, the physician of Israel. But check this out. Look in verse 16. I mean, these religious leaders, verse 15, they're saying that, hey, it's like, hey, rabbi, teacher, they heard the kids saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, and they were ticked off. And look at verse 16. They said, do you hear what they're saying? They wanted to rebuke him. And what did the Lord Jesus say? Have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. But check this out. Turn over to Luke chapter 19. Another insight into the synoptic record of the triumphal entry here. Look at Luke 19 here. Luke 19 and verse 39. Luke 19, verse 39. This is glorious here. He's the only writer that includes this. Look at Luke 19 and verse 39. These same guys are saying, hey, teacher, rebuke these guys. And the Lord, Luke 19, verse 40, He answered and said to them, I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. If they shut up, the stones are going to speak up. Because the creation itself knows who is in its midst. Turn over to Psalm chapter 8. The passage that the Lord Jesus referred to, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained praise, you have perfected praise, ordained strength. And Psalm 8 speaks to us of the glory of who Christ is. In Psalm 8 and verse 1, it says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. And then it says, out of the mouth of babes, verse 2. So the Lord Jesus Christ, He is indeed the sovereign creator of the cosmos, who spoke the stars, the heavens into existence from nothing. And He is the one who made the rocks. And He is the one who gives us life and breath and all things. If rocks would cry out to the praise of His glory, how much greater ought His redeemed people cry out in praise and worship unto the Lord and live our lives as a living sacrifice to the praise of His glory. And so the challenge of our lives is this, is how do our prayers, as the temple was ordained a house of prayer for all nations, is how do our prayers reflect the holiness of God? Or do we rush into prayer just with a laundry list of things and just like a crybaby type of bratty kid? And how do our prayers reflect the sovereignty of God and asking Him to do mighty things that only He can do and expressing our dependence upon Him? And how do our praises reflect the majesty of God's eternal glory? All of this, dear ones, gives us an insight into the reality and why this, as Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, behold, the King is coming, as the fulfillment of long ago prophecies, the fulfillment of every longing heart, and in the fullness of glory divine, and the reality of why this is indeed the outset of the all-time greatest week in the history of forever. He is worthy of all praise. Father, we thank you for your great love. And Lord, as you are indeed the sovereign Holy One of heaven, may every one of our hearts be filled with awestruck wonder, having trusted you as Lord and Savior. May you be praised through our lives, even as we eagerly anticipate meeting our Savior in face to face and beholding the print of the nails in his hands and the gaping hole in his side where the soldiers thrust that spear. Oh God, we thank you that he was cut off from the land of the living. He was crushed for us that we might have peace with you and your peace of you, to be ambassadors, agents of peace in this world where there is none. Thank you. And we pray all these things in the name of the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Amen.